Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to the Jews. He came to the nation of Israel. It was God's design that the message of eternal life would come to those people first, but never to those people only. It was God's ultimate design, or stated intention might be a better way to say it, that was never the end game. It was a means to the end. Israel was to be a shining light to all the world of the eternal life that God brings. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1 said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of this story of redemption, of the message of forgiveness of sins and eternal life, because it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Now notice what he says, to the Jew first, and then to the Greeks. This was God's plan. Yet when Jesus came, they rejected him. When Jesus came to Israel, when Jesus came to Palestine, when Jesus came as a Jew himself, they rejected him and they rejected the life that he brought. We've seen this already in our study of John. John chapter 1, verse 11, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So the Jews rejected him. Now, not every Jew rejected him, but by and large, the nation of Israel rejected their Messiah. Some of them did receive him. John makes mention of that here, and at that point, everyone who'd received him was a Jew. But never a large enough group that it could be said in any way, or in any way not be said, that Israel rejected Jesus Christ, the Son of God. They refused to be the missionaries of light to a dark and dying world. And they refused him. And rejecting him really wasn't the beginning. Rejecting Jesus when he was here wasn't the beginning. They'd been practicing rejection of eternal life through God for a long time. They have a long history of refusing the life that God has offered to them. Dennis read this morning from Hebrews, another section of that I printed here for you. Again, verse 7, Dennis read, as the Holy Spirit says today, if you will hear his voice, don't harden your hearts like the rebellion. In other words, we know, don't harden your hearts the way the Jews did. Don't harden your hearts the way the people of God did on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers, the Jews, put me, God speaking, to the test. And they did it even though they'd seen me work for 40 years. There was ample evidence, yet they refused me. And so I was provoked, verse 10 says, and I said, of these people, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. They always refuse me. They always reject me. And so when the Son of God himself comes, it's not a new thing to read and to understand and to study here as we study the Gospels that the Jews walked away, that the Jews intended rather to kill him. Now we know a lot of this stubbornness of God's chosen people, Israel. We studied the Exodus not that many months ago, and we walked through their stubbornness. They saw God send plagues miraculously to provoke Pharaoh to deliver them. They benefited from the protecting hand of God as the angel of death passed over their houses. They followed God as they left Egypt, and they went with wealth and gold and treasure. They watched God part the Red Sea so that they could pass through. And in their journeyings, they watched God feed them manna from heaven. They watched God bring water from a rock. But they just kept rebelling. They just kept refusing. And so the writer of Hebrews says, they won't enter my rest, speaking on behalf of God. They did not enter in. And then the writer of Hebrews says this in chapter 3, verse 19. So this is what we see. When we look at the nation of Israel, we see this. They were unable to enter because of unbelief. They were unable because they were unwilling. And God, through it all, was so patient time and time again with his people Israel, and finally he sent his son. And like we said, they rejected him too. And we're watching that happen in John chapter 5. And if you don't already have your Bibles open there, I would encourage you to open now to John chapter 5. That's where we are in our study of the Gospel of John. And in John chapter 5, Jesus has declared himself to be God. In every way that God is God, he is God. And we've looked at that already. He goes through that in great detail, and it kind of reaches its pinnacle in verse 23 of John chapter 5 when he says, you need to honor me the same way you honor the Father. And if you don't honor me, then you don't honor the Father. Now realize in the midst of that indictment is verse 24, I want you to come. I want you to hear my word and believe in me. And then if you'll do that, you'll have eternal life. So there's the picture of a people who just will not accept the eternal life of God through his son, Jesus Christ, but rather always resist and always rebel and always refuse. They are always unwilling. And still Jesus says, if you would just believe, you could have eternal life. And it seems they did want eternal life. I suspect if you ask just about anybody, do you want to live forever? They would say, yeah, better than the alternative. And these Jews, they wanted eternal life. Jesus says that in verse 39. You search the scriptures. When you do that, you do it looking for eternal life. And more than that, when you do that, you think you found it. But the problem is you didn't find me in it. And if you're searching the scriptures looking for eternal life, if you're searching through the Old Testament looking for eternal life, it's in there, but it's only in there in Jesus. And they refused to see it. Look at verse 40. You refuse to come to me. And if you would come to me, you could have life. Now here's our question for the morning. What is it that keeps them from life? What is it that produces this stubborn, sinful rebellion? What is it that blinds them and keeps them from receiving him? Well, verse 40 tells us they refuse. That's why. They are, one translation says, unwilling. That's why. They will not. And we said last week, and it's worth repeating, what keeps people from Christ and thereby keeps people from eternal life is their unwillingness. They refuse. Nothing else keeps them. It's not because they don't have enough evidence. It's not because they don't have enough light. It's not because they haven't had a clear enough messenger. None of those are the reasons. Reasons, and really only reason, is they're not willing. Now, it's important as you say that to say this. It is not God's will that keeps people from having life. It's their will. It is not God's will that keeps people from enjoying eternal life. It's always and only their will. Now, because that's so important, again, I want to visit this. Let me just illuminate that a bit. Because God couldn't have been more clear in Scripture, which is His revelation of Himself to us regarding what He wants. He couldn't have been more clear as it regards what His desires are. He says again and again, come to me, come to me, come to me. And He says, whosoever will can come to me, and I will not cast you out. I will forgive your sins. I will give you eternal life. Don't bring any money with you. Don't bring any personal achievements with you. Just come to me with your sin, and I will give you life. And so as it regards God's will, the Bible couldn't be more clear. It's helpful to see it just kind of succinctly, like in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some measure slowness, but He's patient toward you. Why? Because He is not wishing for any to perish. He wants everybody to repent. He is not willing. It is not God's will that anybody would die and not have life. So understand, that's God's will. And nowhere in the Bible is it ever suggested that God issues forth some decree that says, I want those people to die, that says, I want those people to perish. His will is not inclined toward judgment. His will is inclined towards salvation. The Bible never suggests that God wants people, any person, to go to hell. At the same time, listen, when a person is saved, when a person receives God's forgiveness, it is always God's will, the Bible says, that did it. It's always God's will when salvation takes place that was determining or the determinant in whether or not a person has life. We just looked at it in John 1. What does the Bible say? Those who believed and received Jesus, it wasn't because of their will. It was because of God's will. So God's not willing that any should die, and God is absolutely willing that any could be saved, and more importantly, that if you are saved, it wasn't your will, it was God's will. It's God's will that produces life. It's God's will that brings life to people who believe. It is not God's will to send somebody to hell. So let's be clear about that. What sends people to hell? Man's will. Man's will. In John 5:40, man refusing to come. Or as the NASB says, it's their unwillingness that keeps them from life. So just get this, all right? Life, eternal life, always belongs to the will of God. Always. And death, eternal death, always belongs to the will of man. Always. And if you say to me this morning, Pastor Steve, I just can't seem to reconcile that because there's a measure of seeming contradiction in all of that, I would just say to you, welcome to the human race. But don't deny those two truths. Life is from God's will. Death is from man's will. And so that's the problem. And not just with the Jews of Jesus' day, but with the Jews historically. As a people, they were unwilling to come to Jesus, to come to God, and have life. But now listen to me. It's not just the Jews of Jesus' day, and it's not just the Jews historically, right? It's every sinful man and woman. Every sinful man and woman whoever dies without the hope of eternal life died because they were not willing. They don't have life because they're unwilling. I can't say it any simpler. I can't make it any clearer. And it's so important. Now, Jesus has made his case in John chapter 5. You know it. We've looked at it carefully. We can't review it again. But he's just basically said, I am God. And then therefore his defense rests. But before that, after he said what he has to say, you were here last week, he had to call some corroborating witnesses. And he called on his father to come and give a testimony on his behalf. And the father, as it were, called on all the evidences that he had given. He'd sent John the Baptist. He had sent miracle power to his son Jesus. And of course, the testimony of Scripture always declared Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, all of that's in verse 31 to 39 of John 5, but they still don't believe. They are still unwilling. And so before Jesus finishes, before he closes his argument, which is the end of the chapter, he offers one more point for our consideration. He gives some understanding and some insight that is very helpful to all of us, and perhaps to a few of us most importantly. He gives us insight into this idea of unwillingness. He gives us insight into unbelief. You might even call this, which I'm calling this, the anatomy of unbelief. What's going on there that causes the unwillingness? Why won't people believe? Or why are people unwilling? And as I said, this is maybe important for just a few of us more than others, because some of you this morning need to ask yourself that question. Why am I unwilling to come to Christ? Why do I refuse to believe? And Jesus offers three reasons. This is my outline. Number one, misplaced honor. Number two, misguided love. And number three, mistaken worth. So we'll take those one at a time. They're there in your Bible. Look at John chapter 5, verse 41. Jesus says, I do not receive glory from people. And then he comes back around to that idea of glory and being received in verse 43. He says, I've come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Sinful men and women, unbelieving men and women, those who are unwilling to accept all the proof that Jesus is who he says he is, and therefore to believe that he is the Son of God and therefore to have eternal life, is because they won't bring him glory. They will not bring glory to him. That's what he's saying in verse 41. I should receive honor. I should receive honor like my Father. He said that already in verse 23, but I don't. I don't receive glory. And here's why. Because you are so busy giving glory to everybody else. I don't get glory because you're so busy giving honor to everybody else. You don't have a problem with giving honor. Just look around you. You're giving honor constantly. The problem is you won't give honor to me. People can come in their own name, Jesus says. They can come with their own agenda, with their own selfish interests so clearly and evidently, and you'll give them honor and you'll give them glory, but you won't give me glory. And in fact, he says, verse 44, how can you possibly believe you're so busy giving honor to everybody else? You're so busy patting one another on the back that you can't possibly think of turning your honor towards me. Now, we know the Jewish leaders. That's his primary audience. It's right. That's who's right in front of them. And we know a little bit about them. And they are really exposed here. For instance, Jesus says in Matthew 6, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, because you won't have any reward from your Father. This is what the religious leaders do. That just kind of sums it up. They practice righteousness. They seek to do good, but they only do it to be honored by other men. They only do it so somebody can say, look at him. They only do it so somebody can say, look at her. And Jesus says, when you do it that way, when you're really interested in what kind of honor you can give or get in return among humans, then you're going to miss God. They are practicing righteousness. They should perhaps be applauded for that. They do good deeds. Perhaps we should say, good for them. But they're only doing it, what does he say? To be noticed by men. So listen to me this morning, you who are unwilling to come to Jesus. Look here in your life, he says. Look really closely, because it's very easy, very common, I would say perhaps most common, to do the right thing for the wrong reasons. And then Jesus, with these religious leaders, gets more specific. He says in verse 2, when you give to the needy, don't sound a trumpet before you like the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, like the religious leaders do, so that they can be what? Praised by others. So even when they give, they're giving for the wrong reason. They're giving so that they can receive honor. And then he says this is really important. When you pray, don't pray like they pray. Because the only reason they pray is to be seen, look at it, to be seen by others. That's why they pray. That's why they give. That's why they do good deeds. Now listen to me carefully. It is a good thing to pray. And it is a really good thing to help the needy. And generally, we would rob nothing from the importance of doing good deeds. But understand, it's not good if you're doing it for attention. It's not good if you're doing it only to receive the honor. Righteous deeds are a good thing, but only if they bring glory to God. Giving to help people's needs is a good thing only if it brings glory to God. And prayer is a good thing, listen, only if it brings glory to God. And Craig already mentioned it. Observations on Friday, and maybe I'll have time to do some more of this, but I just got to say this. It makes me sick to see these political leaders parade by these supposed whatevers to say their prayers. And I'm going to tell you something. If a prayer is not grounded in Scripture and intended for God's will to actually come to pass through, as Craig mentioned, genuine repentance and confession and humility, then I'm telling you something, it's for something other than God. It brings glory to something other than God. And I'll tell you, I don't care how many times they say Jesus. If they're parading Jesus for personal interest, it's not the Jesus of the Bible. So I hope your discernment is really high right now, and maybe I might say for the next 4 years, as Jesus speak keeps wanting to attach itself to this new administration. Better off, I think, I say this from God's word, you're better off when perhaps like the former administration, they just deny God. That's way better than a hypocrisy that pretends to know God and speaks of Jesus and don't know Him. That's exactly what Jesus is saying. You're better off not praying than to pray for selfish motives, than to pray to receive attention. So we do need to be diligent here. All of us do, right? We need to be diligent, not so much in how we do all the good things that we should do, but why do we do what we do? Why do we do what we do? Because this is why we should do what we do. We should let our light shine before others so that they can see your good works, but give glory to God. Now, that you feel the tension there? What you do should be noticed, but it should have been done in such a way that all the glory goes to God. And so again, we have to work at this. We have to be careful at this. And fundamentally, we just have to keep asking ourselves this. Why do I do the good things that I do? Why do I do them? Because unbelief, watch, will mask itself in good deeds. Unbelief will cloak itself in good deeds. And for all the outward appearances, the heart is exposed when we love to be noticed by men. And some of us, perhaps all of us, are exposed here to varying degrees. Because I said, this isn't just a Jewish leader thing. This is the same threat of unbelief, the same desire to be noticed by men that invaded the early church. You know the story, Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira. Christianity was beginning to spread. The gospel was beginning to reach out and change lives and give eternal life. But most of the people that it was reaching were poor people, were needy people. There weren't very many wise, there weren't very many noble, and there were almost none wealthy. But what few there that came that had wealth became most concerned about the needs of all of those who didn't have anything. And so they were selling things in order to provide funds and goods to the apostles so that they could meet the needs of those early and needy believers. And that's a good thing. But there was a couple named Ananias and Sapphira. They said, well, we want in on this deal. And so they sold a piece of land, Acts 5 says. They brought the money, and the intimation was, here's everything we got. Here's all the money. But Peter, leading that early church, knew better. And he says, why are you lying? Why are you misrepresenting? Wasn't the land yours when you had it? You didn't have to sell it. The need to give isn't ever an imposition. It's according to your own heart. So you go out here pretending to be interested in the need, but at the bottom line, at the end of it all, what was it? They wanted attention. And the way to get attention is say, look here, I gave everything. You might want to read that story this afternoon. They both died in church because they did what they did to be noticed by men. Now listen, it was common practice of the religious leaders, and it's the common practice of sinful men and women, and it's a threat to the church to try to do good deeds for all the wrong reasons. And Jesus says, if you want to understand the heart of unbelief, if you wonder how is it that people can still be unwilling despite all the evidence, if you want to understand how somebody can just resist a free offer of grace that would forgive them their sins and give them eternal life, if you want to understand that, start here. It's because they live to be noticed by men. And Jesus says, how could you believe? How could you believe? You spend all your time trying to get the attention of other people. And I suppose that as it regards the anatomy of unbelief, this particular one couldn't be more clearly a problem than it is today. And it starts in our homes. And it starts at a really early age. Parents, listen to me. Be careful here. All your interest in your child. All the massive parties at every conceivable event. I've been to birthday parties of three-year-olds with 65 people there. Probably won't get invited again after I said that. But parents, listen, if you are not careful, you are being complicit in feeding the already sinful hearts of your children with a potent poison. And that poison is, I live to be noticed by others. I live for honor. And you'd think you was attending a coronation multiple times in any given year in so many of our homes. I'm going to tell you something, Dad and Mom, that poison will have a deadly effect. Our bumper stickers, my child is. Careful here. Now, most of the time, that's really not about the child. That's about me and Mom, right? Yeah. We want to be noticed. And I'm going to tell you, if you look at the history of family in America, just start there, this is a pretty new thing. Maybe just the past couple of generations. All of this constant drawing attention to our children. So moms and dads, listen, your charge is to raise your children and to train your children. That's what God says is your responsibility. Be sure you are not training them to relish attention. To enjoy most of all the honor of men. Now that tendency, that sort of parenting, coupled with modern technology, makes Jesus' indictment all the more clear. Just look at the proliferation of social media and tell me if you doubt whether we love the attention of men. I'm just asking. Look at me, we say. Look at where I am. Look at what I'm doing. Look at what I'm reading. Look at what I'm drinking. Look at me. Look at what I'm eating. Look who I'm with. Look what I'm wearing. Friend, you just need to hear Jesus' words. The heart of unbelief springs from a desire to be noticed by other men. The fact that you can do it now with a point and a click just makes the problem greater. The heart of unbelief is a heart unwilling to give honor to God. And Jesus says it's because you're so busy giving honor to yourself. And so he says what? How could you? How could you believe? We ask, like, how could they not believe? And Jesus says, how could they believe? So number one is misplaced honor. Number two is misguided love. And it's in verse 42. But I know that you do not have the love of God within you. Now, be clear about that. Jesus says, I know. He doesn't say, I think. He doesn't say, well, it could be. This is the problem. No, he says, I know. And you can go back to the end of John chapter 2, and he's already said, I know what's in the hearts of men. I don't need anybody to tell me. You see, he says, I know because he can see their hearts. And when he looks at their hearts, he says they're in themselves, they do not love God. And this would set the religious leaders on their heels. I mean, you cannot imagine the effect this would have had when Jesus says, here's the problem, I know you and you don't love God. Because the Jewish religious leaders, and for that matter, the whole people of Israel, had a life verse. I don't know if you have a life verse. They have a life verse. It's really a couple of verses. It goes like this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. That's their life verse. They learn it before they could probably say daddy or mommy. You love your God with everything that is in you. But then when that was said, and Moses said it from God, then he made application. He said this, and these words. What words? The words that you love God. I command you today that they would be on your heart, that you would teach them diligently to your children, that you'll talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall watch, bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. Now, what had the Jews done? This is their life verse. I got to love God. What had they done with this practical application? Well, they had taken God's word at his word, and they had made these little boxes. And in these little boxes, they put in their life verse, that they love God with all their heart and all their soul and all their mind. They literally put it in a box, and they literally tied it on their heads. And they literally wrapped it on pieces of leather and bind up their hands with it. That's what they did to show what? How much they loved God. And they still do that today, by the way. Here's a picture of an Orthodox family. This is a father teaching his son. In front of them is the scripture. And on their heads, in a box, is "I love God." And on his hands, binding up his wrist, is "I love God." And it has to be precise when you do that. Can't just put that in the box any way you want to. You can find this readily on the internet. There's the instructions on where the box has to be positioned on the head. Not any farther down, not any farther up. And be sure the strap hits just at the base of your skull on that bone back there. Friends, listen to me. That's misguided love. That is not what God meant. When God said this, "These words that I command you will be on your heart," he meant on your heart. And he said, when you talk, I want the love of God to control your tongue. And when you walk, I want the love of God to control your steps. And when you work, I want the love of God to control your hands. And when you think, I want the love of God to control your thoughts. That's what God said. But they took it all and put it in a box. So Jesus looks at them, and they're wearing the boxes, by the way, when he's looking at them. And he says this, "Here's what I know. There's no love in your heart for God." So misguided was their love, or their concept of love, that it just moved to the outside and there was nothing in the heart. Now again, that's clear. You can look at the religious leaders in Matthew 23. He said of them that you tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and you put them on people's shoulders. One box won't be enough. Let's load them up. But they themselves are not willing to move them with a finger. You religious leaders have taken boxes and loads and burdens and strapped them on the backs of the people, and you have absolutely no love for the people. You have no compassion for the people. You won't lift a finger to help the people. Why? Look at there it is again, verse 5. Because they do everything they do to be seen by others. And they make their phylacteries, that's the box, they make them bigger and bigger and bigger. They just kept making bigger and bigger boxes, and that thing around their wrist just kept getting longer and longer and longer, all the way up their arm. Now listen, again, we're not Jews this morning. I don't suspect there's a Jew here this morning. And we're not the religious leaders. But we have the very same problem of unwillingness. And here Jesus says, much of the time, you don't have to look any farther than this. In your heart, you do not love God. Despite all your words, despite all your actions, your heart doesn't love God. John wrote not just this gospel, but he wrote some letters to the churches. And here's what he said in 1 John 4. "Beloved, we have to love one another because love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows it. And anyone who doesn't love doesn't know God because God is love." So you talk about God and you know that God is love, but it starts here. You got to love one another. What's in the heart's going to come out. Verse 20 of John 4. "If you say I love God and hate your brother," you just need to know this, "you're a liar." Now, John couldn't see their hearts, but he could say this with God's heart. If you say you love me and you hate your brother, the love of God is not in you. How can you say you love your brother who you hate and who you have seen, and the same way say you love God who you haven't seen? It's evident that the love of God's not in your heart. And notice verse 17 of chapter 3. "If you have anything to offer to people you see in need, but you close your heart against those people, you need to know something. You need to know what Jesus says. I know you, and the love of God is not in your heart. Because it's not the love of God that refuses to meet people's needs when they're genuine. So Jesus says, I'm not impressed with your outward show of devotion. And he's talking to some of you. I am not impressed with your outward show of devotion. I'm not impressed with your God speak. I'm not impressed with the prayers you say you pray every day. I'm not impressed with the money you say you give. I'm not impressed with any of that because I know your heart. And you don't love me. That's why you're unwilling. And it really, these two go together, right? It's just selfishness. Your selfishness is why you are unwilling. And then there's a final diagnosis. Mistaken worth. Mistaken worth. How can people be so stubborn and not believe and be so unwilling despite all the evidence? How can you sit here today having heard perhaps 100 or more gospel sermons and still refuse to believe? Well, number one, you're too busy bringing attention to yourself and to other people around you. Number two, you don't have the love of God in your heart. And number three, you have way overvalued your worth. Verse 45. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe him, how could you possibly, that's the hard, how could you possibly believe me if you won't even believe Moses? Now he's really getting close to home for the Jews, right? I mean, there's nobody like Moses, literally, because remember, they rejected Christ. There's nobody like Moses. A close second would be David, but nobody like Moses. Now, when Jesus speaks of Moses, you have to think a little bit outside the box. Because we do know there's the historic man Moses, and he could be talking just about the man Moses, but he doesn't usually speak that way. Usually when he talks about Moses, he's talking about Moses the way the Jews talk about Moses, and they're talking about the book. They're talking about what he wrote. They're talking about what Moses said, and Jesus says that clearly. You're not listening to what he said. Now, even when we say, okay, it's Moses and it's the book, then that could be the Pentateuch, just the first five books of the Bible, your Bible, our Old Testament. It could be just that, the books of Moses. But most of the time, are you listening? Most of the time in your Gospels and in your New Testament, as you hear Moses spoken of, they're talking about one thing above every other thing, and they're talking about the law. They're talking about the law. Now, which is this? What's Jesus talking about here? Notice what he says. The one who accuses you, when you stand before the Father, will be Moses, on whom you have set your hope. Now, watch this. No Jew ever set their hope on a man, including Moses. What they did set their hope on was the law and the keeping of it. That's where their hope was. And I think Jesus is specifically talking about that here. And he says, one day, when you stand before the Father, I won't have to say anything. The law will judge you. You see, the religious leaders taught that the key to eternal life was keeping the law. And religious leaders still teach that today. That the key to eternal life is keeping the law. And more than that, they thought they were. They thought they were. They read the book of Moses, they read the law, and they said, I'm all right there. I'm doing okay. Now watch. Jesus is saying people who are unwilling why? Because they're too busy bringing honor to one another. They don't have the love of God in them. And they're legalists. They're legalists. They think it all boils down to the law. Legalism. One of the clearest and most obvious reasons that people are unwilling to receive Jesus Christ, listen, is because they don't think they need him. They don't think they need him. And they don't think they need him because they think they're keeping the law. And you can confront them and they'll say, well, I'm not an idolater. I don't dishonor God. I don't hate my parents. I'm not a murderer. I'm not a thief. I'm not a liar. I'm not a coveter. I'm not an adulteress. I'm not an adulterer. I don't do any of those things. Other people do those things, but I don't do those things. And Jesus says, you have completely misunderstood Moses. And you have so deceived yourselves. Imagine the shock one day when you stand before my Father and it's the law that condemns you. Friend, legalism, the thinking that says keeping the law, some law, any law, will increase your worth or make you worthy of eternal life is deadly deception. And like the Jews of Jesus' day, whose unwillingness stemmed from their mistaken worth, so it is today. So much legalism. So much and so common in this imagined morality of conscience. I'm all right. I'm all right. And that's why they reject Jesus. That's why they're unwilling to believe. Because they're convinced they don't need him. But one day, Jesus says, you'll stand before the Father. And that law that you thought was bringing you life will crush you. And it will condemn you. And it will damn you to eternal death. Jesus just simply says, you've completely misunderstood Moses. You thought he was talking about a list of do's and don'ts when he wrote all those laws, the keeping of which would make you worthy before God. That's not why he wrote it. He was never talking about that. He was talking about standards of righteousness that would expose your unworthiness, not make you worthy. He wrote the law to kill you, and you've imagined that in it you have life. And furthermore, as the law goes forth, it only increases your sin, Paul says, and continues to increase your unworthiness. All of that Moses wrote to drive you to your knees so that you would cry out, God, I need a Savior. And Jesus says, you've read Moses again and again and again, and you never believed him. You completely misunderstood him. And he says, you'll never come to me. If you don't understand the role of the law, you'll never come to me. Because, well, one more time I'll say it, you'll be convinced you don't need me. You don't need me. Unwilling. Why? Three things Jesus says. You're too busy patting each other on the back. You don't have any genuine love for God in you, and it's clear because you don't love people. And you've mistaken, greatly mistaken, your worth. Is that you this morning? Listen to me. You cannot blame God. Look at yourself and repent. Now, most of you hear me, I know, already believers this morning. But I want you to know that if you've received Christ, this same truth is meant to encourage you. Because I know you, like me, there are times in your life that though you have received Christ, you wonder, am I really a Christian? Am I really a Christian? I mean, I have so many failures. I have so many times misplaced honor and misguided love, and so many times have mistaken the fact that I actually might be better than the other guy. Am I really a Christian? I think Jesus wants to encourage you. Remember, it all started with the unwilling heart. He says, this is how I know, or this is why you won't come to me. It's because you're not willing. Now, here's what unwillingness looks like. So for Christians this morning, let me turn that around. Let's start this way. Let me ask you this morning. Do you want to honor Christ? Do you want to love God? Do you know that you're unworthy? Then listen. That's how you diagnose a saved heart. That's how you know God has changed your will. Because now you want His glory. You do want to love Him. And you do constantly become increasingly aware of your own sin. Never perfectly, right? You don't perfectly honor God and you don't perfectly love God or other people. And there are many times it seems that you are far from humble. But in your heart of hearts, you want that. Then this message that exposes the unwilling heart also exposes the saved heart. Repent or rejoice. From the same text. All anchored in this simple question. What is it that you're willing to do? Let's pray. Father, bend my will. Bend my will. Constrain me by your love. Allow my life to be lived in such a way that it honors you. I know with the Apostle Paul in my life, the willingness is present. And it's because of that that I know I'm saved by your grace. The willingness is present. God, if there is one this morning that can't say that, I'm just not willing. Make them willing. They can no more change their will than a leopard could change its spots. But you can. They can no longer desire you than a lion could desire wheat. But you can change that. Father, for those of us who believe and have received, forgive our unwillingness expressed in our deeds and honor that in our hearts the willingness is there. We're warned this morning from Scripture, don't be like Israel. Don't let grow up in me a stubborn heart of unwillingness. Bend us, break us, direct us so that our lives would bring glory and honor to you, that our deeds of concern and compassion will be fueled by your love. Make us a people broken and humbled by the reality of our sin. Thanks for your word this morning. I trust your Spirit now will apply it and work it in our lives as you see fit. All these things we ask because of Christ and for Christ, in whose name we pray. And all God's people said, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.